You may not realize this, but you're actually in a session meeting. The worship service is conducted by the session of Ortega Presbyterian Church. It's a great privilege and a real answer to prayer to have this time, and we thank God for His provision. Just a word about the service itself. I've already mentioned that it is technically a part of a session meeting, but it is a worship service in and of itself, in which we specifically look to the means of grace in the context of ordaining and installing church officers. What we're about has to do with God's will for the church. In the earliest days of the New Testament church, of course, the church began in the Old Covenant era, but in the New Testament, the Christian church was governed directly by the apostles and apostolic authority and their command. But as they went from place to place, the record is clear that they appointed, in conjunction with the church itself, leaders in the local churches. They were anticipating the time when they would no longer be present among the church physically, so they provided for the continuing government of the church and church life that would be both representative, plural, and connectional. And by that, we mean it's representative in that the people were to choose their leaders. And there's even evidence in the New Testament when leaders were chosen. One of the possible understandings of elect was elect by a show of hands. There's some thought that that's part of the significance of that Greek verb that's used. These elders were appointed or elected to succeed the apostles. We read of that in Acts 14 and Titus chapter 1, as were deacons, and they were selected by the people. And that's especially clear in Acts 6, but implied when Paul writes to Timothy and Titus and sets forth the requirements and qualifications for deacons. It was plural in that authority was placed in church councils and a plurality of elders, not in the hands of individuals, and it was connectional with authority and accountability among the churches. Acts 15 is an example of that, where representatives came and they deliberated and they reported to the churches. We are here to ordain elders, and it is the elders in session who are responsible for the spiritual concerns of the church, and the deacons, roughly speaking, for physical and mercy and material needs. But at this point in time, our church doesn't have deacons, and when that's the case, the responsibilities of deacons also falls upon the elders. So as the elders are responsible for worship and sacraments, membership, education, evangelism and missions, discipline, pastoral care, and authority over the flock, and the deacons are responsible for the ministry of mercy, building and ground, stewardship, and worship assistance. Many of those things, of course, also for the time being are responsibilities of the elders. We are here primarily, of course, not just to install, but to worship the Lord and seek His blessing. So let us worship our Lord.
The call to worship, as you'll see in the bulletin, is from Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Blessed are they who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. For the day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And let us now stand and sing to the glory of God. To God be the glory. Hymn number 55.
To God be
pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your promise that you will guide your church in all truth, and your promise that you will provide all things necessary for life and godliness, and that you'll provide the laborers, the leaders, the ministries, the resources necessary for the building up of your church, the advancement of your kingdom, until you come again in power and glory. And so, in confirmation of your answer to these promises, we come together today. Thank you for raising up men to lead and to shepherd this flock, to be co-laborers among those of us who currently serve. And we pray, O Lord, that you'd be glorified in our worship today. We give you great thanksgiving for your provision for us and look for your blessing upon this church in the weeks and months and years ahead. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our Confession of Faith is from Belgic Confession, Article 31, about the roles of ministers, elders, and deacons in the church. This is a responsive reading. We believe that ministers of the Word of God, elders, and deacons ought to be chosen to their offices by a legitimate election of the church, with prayer in the name of the Lord, and in good order as the Word of God teaches. As for ministers of the Word, they all have the same power and authority, no matter where they may be, since they are all servants of Jesus Christ, the only universal bishop and the only head of the church.
Moreover, to keep God's holy order from being violated or despised, we say that everyone ought, as much as possible, to hold the ministers of the Word and the elders of the church special esteem because of the work they do, and be at peace with them without grumbling, quarreling, or fighting.
And now we'll sing hymn 345, verses 1, 2, and 4.
To read, as a sermon, I've listed it as an exhortation, but just to keep the Word of God before us and also to give us a picture of what we're about and focus for prayer now and in the future. Passage that the elders typically read the first time we make a home visit within the flock, with members. It's Acts chapter 20. I'd like to read verses 17 through the end of the chapter, as these verses give us a picture of shepherding the flock. This is God's Word, Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. Now from Miletus, he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. For I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. May God bless this reading of his word. When Paul stopped at Miletus and sent for the elders of the church at Ephesus, which was some 30 miles to the north, Miletus being the port, he was in a hurry. In fact, if you read the previous verses, it's a blur. "And when he met us at Assos," this is verse 14, "we took him on board and went to Mytilene, and sailing there, we came following day opposite Chios, the next day at Samos. The day after that, we went to Miletus," for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. And it speaks about him hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. It was hastening to deliver aid and a collection that the churches had sent through him to help those hurting in Jerusalem. He was hurrying because he knew he had to get to Jerusalem, but he didn't know what awaited him. But it was important. It was important to remind the church through the Ephesian elders about God's will for the church. This is the only speech in the book of Acts, at least according to John Stott, that is directed specifically to Christians. All Paul's other speeches are either evangelistic or he's speaking in terms of a defense or something like that. And he's concerned to speak to the elders in particular, to exhort them to fulfill their duty. They were not to be social workers or facilitators or administrators or amateur psychologists, but shepherds, those to whom the oversight and care of God's flock, those who belong to the great shepherd of the sheep, they were those to whom this ministry was committed, and they were to invest their lives for the good of the sheep. And that's exactly what Paul did. Paul, in this address, speaks firstly of what the Ephesian elders, and indeed the whole church, knew about Paul and the ministry of the word. They knew because Paul had lived among them. They knew that he was a man that wasn't the kind of person that his enemies that had forced him out of Thessalonica and Berea, and where essentially he had to be smuggled out. They knew that the things that people were saying about him weren't true. He carried on a sincere ministry, and he could call upon the congregation to remember that. And that's very important. That's what ministry is to involve, not just something someone does, but what someone lives. And that's what Paul did. He lived among people and he taught. And it's very significant that as he talks about his ministry and he leaves it as an example of things like humility, of tears, of trials, and especially faithfulness to preach and teach the Word of God. He did this for 3 years, and he was received. And that's very significant. While Paul gives an example of what the preaching and ministry of the Word is to be, his preaching was thorough in terms of preaching the gospel, of centering on the necessity of repentance and faith. He taught what was profitable, not necessarily what people wanted, but what people needed. He uses the verb not shrinking back. He didn't live in the fear of man, but in the fear of God. So he was thorough in his teaching, and he taught the whole counsel of God. He was thorough in his method. He publicly preached, he taught, he preached and taught and discipled in private or smaller settings, and he was thorough in his coverage. It was to the Jew and to the Greek, it was to all classes of people, for really in that worldview, Jews and Greeks were all there were. And so he shared all possible truth in all possible legitimate ways with all possible people. And in this is an embedded exhortation to the church, as well specifically to elders, that while not all elders are called to preach or even necessarily be skilled teachers, all must make it as their top priority to support and encourage and insist that the ministry of the word is the top priority of the church's ministry. And that must be the prayer and the commitment of the church, that what we're primarily about is declaring and receiving and living by the word of the living God. We don't live by bread alone, but what did Jesus say that we do live by? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And when we're thinking about, we're in the process of ordaining, installing elders, the centrality of what we're about is ensuring through godly officers in the church that the ministry of the word will be primary and that it will support godly, courageous men who will preach that word faithfully. Elders typically are elected from the congregation. They live there. And most of them outlive the pastors that serve them in terms of ministering the local church. And it's their responsibility to make sure that there's continuity in faithfulness. And that's part of what should influence us in terms of who we elect and who we serve. to create a climate where the one or ones whose primary task in teaching, preaching, are free to do this, and their teaching is received and appreciated. And that's a calling for the whole church. You notice Paul's testimony. It's in 20 through 27. He explains the urgency and importance of this meeting, that the Holy Spirit, through various means, had warned him of imminent danger. He wasn't sure, according to verse 23, what would await him in Jerusalem except for imprisonment and afflictions. But you notice the two things in light of this that Paul speaks of in these verses. First, that Paul's overriding concern was not personal survival. He didn't care so much about his life. I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord. Paul's overriding concern is not personal survival, but personal integrity. To finish the course well, the course of his life. He'd been called as apostle to the Gentiles, and his prayer was that he would finish that calling well. Elders are elected unto life, unless for whatever reason they need to step aside. But in general, it is a lifelong commitment. And one of the precious recent memories that our congregation has is Al Fricke, who virtually to his dying day continued to be concerned for this church and its members. And his biggest frustration when I would meet with him would be when he couldn't come to church and worship. But he always prayed. And he was a model to us of prayer and commitment. And that lasted through the end of his life. And what a rich heritage. Elders are called to a life of integrity, a lifelong commitment to finish the course of their ministry. It's a multifaceted ministry. Ruling elders are also husbands, or most of them. Some are single men. Right, William? Although you have been a husband, you're a father. Are you a grandfather yet? No, but praying that that'll be soon. I have vocations and a lot of things to do. But part of the qualification for an elder is that he shows integrity in all these areas of his life. And that's what we pray for. And elders, that's what you are called to continue to do. Paul could also testify that he was innocent of the blood of all. He declared the whole counsel of God, the plan and purpose and will of God revealed in the Scripture. And he's probably referring here to Ezekiel 33, where the prophet records that if you warn a man of his danger and the man doesn't listen to you, then you've done your job. If he rebels or sins and his blood is shed because of that, the blood is on him. But if you fail to warn, then you're guilty of the blood of another person. And that's significant. It's not the elder's duty, not my duty, to convert anyone, because I can't. But what is it our duty to do? And what you pray for the elders, to be faithful to tell the truth, to bear witness, and to pray that God would use his word to warn, to teach, to encourage others to accept responsibility and to be godly people. And one of the greatest ways that the congregation supports the elders, in addition to prayer, is to listen to that teaching and then also to use their gifts as God has given them to be faithful, as we're faithful together. In verses 38 to 40, Paul just quickly has some specific exhortations, and indeed I don't recall, but it could be that Carl, who's giving the charge to the elders, may touch on these. I just want to mention them. But he says, pay careful attention to yourself, and then take heed not only to yourself, but to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Very important. The first priority of any leader is to care for his own soul. And this is where Satan usually attacks leaders in their personal integrity and walk with the Lord and their responsibilities. Proverbs says, guard your heart. So the first priority of a leader and an elder is personal communion with God through scriptures, prayers, obedience, holiness, by extension, faithfulness in your family. Because most all failures in leadership are failure to guard oneself. But of course, also to care for all the flock. And the Bible says here, all. Because all the sheep are precious. There are to be no favorites. Related is to care for the flock, literally shepherd the flock, to feed the flock, or to be shepherds to the flock. That means the responsibility is to know, be with, be ready to defend, to sacrifice for, to put up with the spiritual and physical needs of others. Sheep are not, as I mentioned earlier, they're not particularly bright animals. They're smelly animals. They need dipped in sheep dip to keep them away from vermin. They need sheared and all sorts of things. They require an enormous amount of care. And that may not seem like a particularly exciting task. But then again, how exciting a task are we for our shepherd? And what does our shepherd do? How does he regard us? He loves us. He cares for us. And since the sheep are Christ's, this is the great motivation. It's God's church purchased by the blood of Christ. And the inconveniences, frustrations, demands are little compared to the enormous sacrifice and love of Christ. God so loves the sheep, how can elders not? And of course, you can help by being as loving and lovable as you can. But the fact is that we are all precious in Christ's sight, and that's why we can be precious to one another. And also to protect the sheep, to guard them. This is one of the fundamental areas that Paul mentions, because even from within their ranks, there would be outright heresy. Many times the things that trouble the church are not necessarily outright heresy, although they can be. But it can be things like dissension, gossip, formal religion, just an unwillingness for people to yield to Christ in their lives, to be dull of hearing, and that way to be difficult, to cause problems. Paul says, be alert. He gives other personal testimonies and commendations, particularly in verses 32 through 35. As Paul bids farewell to the Ephesian elders, he can leave them in peace. He entrusts them to the care of God himself. Just as Jesus encouraged his disciples with the promise of the Holy Spirit, so Paul encouraged the elders who had a formidable task. They would at times feel powerless, perhaps unsure, certainly aware of their own failings, and at times wondering what right they have to minister to others when they have so many inadequacies themselves. But they would not be alone. They would not be devoid of guidance or strength. But he commends them to the grace of God and to the Spirit who would guide them. And just as God gave the Spirit to the apostles, so the apostles wrote Scripture, and that Scripture is given to the elders and the whole church to equip us all. And he left them a powerful example of godly motive and hard work. And that's important. Neither Nick nor Scott nor William have agreed to serve as elders because they want to get rich. They know that's not going to happen anyway, but that isn't the motive. They love the Lord and they want to serve. And it is hard work. And it ought to be. But it's good work. It's good work because through it God brings blessings. And we thank God for their willingness. One of the most touching passages in all of Scripture is the last three verses. Did you notice that? And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. It's one of the most moving passages in all of Paul's writing, a picture of deep, cordial fellowship, of love, of respect, of deep relationships, of concern and prayer. Paul's life ministry, more than anything, was characterized by prayer. And when you read his writings, in virtually all of them, he speaks of this ministry, his givenness to the prayer of the churches. He always talks about praying for the people of God. And this must be the culture that not only elders themselves practice, but we encourage among the whole church. Because truly, prayer is the most basic and needful of all the means of grace, even in some cases preceding the ministry of the Word, because the ministry of the Word is to be surrounded with prayer. It's significant that when deacons are elected in Acts 6:4, one of the reasons they're elected is so that the apostles, who are elders, can be about their primary work, which was to be devoted to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Ministry of the Word apart from prayer is not something that, you know, that God will still work, but it won't accomplish anything near what God intends without prayer. You remember the stories of Spurgeon and how, as he's preaching upstairs, it was his plan that in the basement there would always be praying going on, and how that is the picture that there ought to be of the church, the elders and members. Just lastly, the fruit of a faithful ministry of prayer and the ministry of the Word is that attribute that uniquely distinguishes God's people: mutual love and affection. This is the proof of the gospel, the mark of the Christian. It's that great testimony, the apologetic for the gospel, when the world sees that brethren love one another. And most especially is this to be seen among the leaders. And that's exactly what you see here with the Ephesian elders. Dan and I have talked about this before, session meetings. In the history of our ministry, haven't always been the most exciting things to go to. Except that at Ortega, we really look forward to them. Because when we go, we're not meeting men that are yes men to us, but they're yes men to God and His Word. And we have discussions. We do have the commitment that we need to reach consensus before we make any major decision. But it's a wonderful time of collegiality and fellowship and respect. And that's as it should be. That's as it should be. This is a picture of the sorts of things that God wants in His church. And while we haven't achieved them here in perfection, you see these things being fulfilled to a significant degree. Pray that they would continue to, but also thank God that God has added to our number men who will augment these things, and by God's grace will continue to do so. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what You are doing, have done, and will do. We thank You that as You give us Your Word, You give us a picture, as You have here, of Your will for the church. And we want to just pause and thank You that You have answered many prayers about these things. We have not always had elders to be on the session. There have been times when we'd had to borrow elders. But, O Lord, You have given us a plurality of godly men, and we are so very thankful. And we pray that we would fulfill Your will for us as a church, and that the leaders under Christ would serve well to accomplish Your purposes for us in maintaining the centrality of the Word, of keeping watch over our own souls and the flock, of working hard to be approved of You, but also to be commended by You unto the grace and powerful work of the Spirit and His Word, praying and serving together and manifesting in this congregation to a watching world such a spirit of devotion one to another that the world would say, "My, how they do love one another." It's because we love You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
See, as over the last 12 months, here's what's taken place to bring us to the point of ordaining and installing elders in the church. First, we had a period of nomination by the congregation in which these men were nominated to service. Then there was a preliminary screening by the session to determine the potential fitness for the office. Then a course of instruction in the theology, doctrine, and government of the church took place. And then an examination period consisting of written and oral examinations. Then each of these men sustained their examinations by the session and were recommended to the congregation for election to the office of elder. You, the congregation, elected them. And today brings us to the end point in that process. The ordination is when the church formally recognizes and sets apart these men in recognition that the Holy Spirit has gifted and called men to serve and lead in the church. It marks the end of this probationary period, but it marks also the beginning of their service to the Lord and to our congregation as elders. So I would, at this time, ask the elders and the elders-elect to come forward for the constitutional questions. Also, Nick Ainsworth, we are installing him as he has previously been ordained to the office of ruling elder. We are recalling him to service. Okay, I have some questions for you that you've already answered in the affirmative before the session. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, as originally given to be the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Do you?
Yes.
Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scripture? And do you further promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you will, on your own initiative, make known to your session the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of this ordination vow. Do you?
Yes.
And do you approve of the form of government and discipline of the Presbyterian Church in America in conformity with the general principles of biblical polity? Do you?
Yes.
Do you accept the office of ruling elder in this church and promise faithfully to perform all the duties thereof and endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your life and to set a worthy example for the church of which God has made you an officer? Do you? And do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord? Do you? And do you promise to strive for the purity, peace, unity, and edification of the church? Do you? And this question is to the members of this congregation. Do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive these brothers as ruling elders? And do you promise to yield to them all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which their office according to the Word of God and the Constitution of the Church entitles them? Do you?
Yes,
sir. Amen.
Brothers, O eternal and ever blessed God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of your infinite mercy has chosen to yourself a church, which you have ruled through your holy word by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, and yet have used the service of men as in preaching your word and administering the sacraments, so also in guiding and shepherding your flock and providing for the needs of your people. We commend unto you those whom we now ordain and install to the office of the eldership. Set apart, O Lord, these your servants to the work to which they have been called by the voice of the church. Endue them abundantly with heavenly wisdom. Grant them your grace that they may be good men, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, ruling in the fear of God. Give them favor and influence which come from following and honoring Christ. So fill them with your Holy Spirit, that they may lead this congregation to fruitfulness in the Savior's service. Make them faithful unto death, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, may they receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. For Jesus Christ, the King and the Head of the Church, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I now pronounce and declare that Nick Ainsworth, William Anderson, and Scott Young have been regularly elected, ordained, and installed as ruling elders in this church, agreeable to the Word of God and according to the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church of America, and that as such they are entitled to all encouragement, honor, and obedience in the Lord, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We extend to you a hand of fellowship and welcome you to join us in this office. Now take your seats and we will give Carl will give a charge to the elders and Dan has a charge to the congregation. And Carl asked me what a charge to the elders was, and it has nothing to do with electricity.
Cattle prod was mentioned, but didn't apply in our case. So we do, as we begin this journey with Scott and William, can't help but remember, as the pastor did, Al Fricke and the blessing that he has been to us in so many ways as a congregation, but also individually to us as elders, as a role model, as an example, firstly and mostly, I guess, of compassion. Al was always the one who would notice a need in the congregation and would bring it to us and would suggest, you know, why don't we do something here? Let's think about what we could do to meet this need. He was an example in his gentleness, his humility, and his good humor. He was always cheerful and always had a good word, no matter what the circumstances. And you all remember, as Pastor was talking about, his faithfulness to attend our services. He'd bring his oxygen in and sit back here and participate in the service as best he could every Sunday. So what a blessing, what a role model to us as we now look to ordain two, and have ordained two additional elders, William and Scott, each gifted by God with their own special gifts and enabled by God through the Holy Spirit to do this work for him. So let's talk about the couple of points. First point is in 1 Peter. And I'd like to read for 1 Peter 1:24 and 25. Life is short, redeem the time. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. Grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So what does God require of us in our short time here on the earth? Well, the Westminster Confession tells us what? To obey the moral law, the Ten Commandments. That's what God requires of us. And we can see in Scripture, though, as we look throughout, there are more things mentioned that are expectations of believers. And those fall under the category of good works. And so what are those good works? So we're to obey the moral law. We can do that even if we were to live a sinless life, which is impossible for us. That work that we've done, that sinless life, doesn't qualify us for heaven, does it? Because we contain original sin. We all have original sin. Likewise, God exhorts us to do additional good things, good works, so that they will be known by other people as distinctive Christian traits, as doing good works. So a lot of people think not doing bad things is a way to please God, but we know that He has prepared good works for us to walk in, according to Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, what are these good works? Are there more scriptures that talk about good works? Sure. Let your light so shine. We hear it every offering just about before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up good works. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So have you ever wondered what God considers a good work? We, somewhere in our minds, some of us often would think we might have a definition of what a good work is. And most people, even who are not believers, would have this definition. That's good. That's bad. This is a good thing. This is a bad thing. So abstinence from certain vices. Don't smoke. Don't drink. Don't chew. Don't go with girls that do. Giving to the poor. Helping someone in need. All these would be considered by people as good works. But what's acceptable to God as good works? Well, there are some examples in Scripture, but by and large, it's kind of nebulous. One example is be well reported for good works. He's talking about one of the women in the church. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. And then exhortation in Titus, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Fortunately, though, for the elders who we're addressing today in particular, when one is considering service to God as an elder, God's very clear about the character of that work. He says this in 1 Timothy 3:1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, which is an elder, he desires a good work. So God clearly tells us that doing this office of elder is a good work. So it removes any incongruity. Is this the kind of good work that God would have me do? Is that the kind of good work? This, God declares, is a good work. So we are undertaking a good work. It's great to know that you're planning to undertake this work is a good work in God's eyes. It's one thing to desire a good work, though, and it's another thing to perform it, much less to perform it well. Because we want to hear those words at the end of the day from God. What? Well done, my good and faithful servant. So accompanying the blessing is a concern. If God's so attentive to the office of elder that he explicitly recognizes it as a good work, how much more attentive will he be to how we carry out that office? He's so attentive that he's given us very clear guidelines as to what this good work is and how we should perform it. He tells us, and I'll read several scriptures here, a bishop must then be blameless, a husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. As a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of good, what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, as serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly,
not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, not man, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. One of the key areas God is concerned specifically for elders to ensure is a matter of sound doctrine. As we just heard earlier, Pastor was reading in Acts that Paul rejoiced, wanted to finish his course with joy. And we should be able to be joyful in the work that we accomplish here. And at that end, receive that good word from the Lord. In particular, in Titus 1:9, after following being hospitable, lover what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word is being taught that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Then in Titus, the remainder of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and going down through chapter 3, is all about the elders' role in making sure that sound doctrine is taught in the church. So we're to be in the Word all the time so that we can understand what's sound doctrine, what's not. We can detect when and if unsound doctrine begins to creep into the church, and we can catch it and deal with it. So that is a primacy among the duties of the ruling elder. So the question is then, how can we do it? It's a great task. It's a good work. How can we do it? How should we do it? Well, we do it first with the right motives, right? If I give up all my goods and am burned at the stake for my beliefs, but I don't do it with the right motive, it's what? It's vain. It's all vanity. So we have to do it with the right motive as serving God and pleasing Him alone. Not doing as the Bible says what? Eye service as men pleasers. We're not here to please men. We're here to please God. And I know that's how these men come to the task. But how can we do it? We're weak, corruptible, totally depraved. Not utterly, as Mark once said. Right? There's the distinction there.
Totally
depraved. So how can we go about it? Well, it's fitting on Pentecost Sunday by the power of the Holy Spirit. God gives us, not externally to us, as in the Old Testament, but internally and permanently for good. And it's by God's Holy Spirit that we will get this work done. And that, young man, is the charge to the elder.
I've been asked to bring a charge to the congregation. The scripture that I would speak to you from is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. So I have an encouragement for you and an exhortation for you today. The encouragement that I bring you is that as a congregation, you're already deeply committed to this teaching. As someone who's had the privilege of serving on the session for almost 4 years now, I can say that the honor, esteem, and respect that you give to those who serve you in this way is exemplary. And because of this, it's our privilege as elders to serve you with great joy, praying that God would give you profit from the labors that we perform in ministry. The exhortation I would bring you is this, that you would continue to do this still more. You've chosen men who seek to lead this congregation biblically, men who are committed to the Scriptures, to the Reformed faith, and to the Great Commission. These are men of godly character who will seek to serve you in the very best way that they can. I would exhort you to receive their service well. Be eager to join with them and with us in the ministry that God has called them to perform. The greatest thing, however, that I would urge you to do is to pray for them, as Pastor Burt mentioned, and pray for us. These men and the rest of us on the session are ordinary men, fallible men, whom God has placed on the session as a place of service in His church. We're conscious of our frailty. We're conscious of the fact that it's only as God works in us and through us that anything of spiritual profit can result from any of our labors. So pray for these men, as I ask you to do for all of us on the session, and see your prayers and joining with us in the work that God has called us to as a congregation, that the Lord will bring much fruit through our efforts. So may God receive all the praise and glory and honor for this. All right, our closing hymn is hymn number 342, Christ is Made the Sure Foundation. We'll sing stanzas 1 and 3.
Newly installed and ordained to come forward here right after the benediction, and please not only extend them the right hand of fellowship, but you also give them a good southern hug. That's quite acceptable. I receive God's benediction.